Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Then over to the 19th chapter of the same book, please. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I suppose everyone likes a good rags-to-riches story. I particularly am fascinated by them. I mean, Cinderella has to be one of the most popular children's stories of all time. It's still being enjoyed by little children today. At least I think it is. I think they're still selling videos of the cartoon movie and probably books as well. But, you know, even in real life, we like rags-to-riches stories. A few weeks ago, Johnny Cash died. And here was a man who was raised in Dyess, Arkansas, in a very poor community, and yet rose to be not only an extremely famous man worldwide, but a man who hobnobbed with presidents and performed before royalty in various nations, as well as sold millions upon millions of records. And a very interesting man, Johnny Cash. There's some indication by things he said that he may have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. I hope that was the case. He was certainly well acquainted with the gospel. I saw him even last night on an old rerun of an older Billy Graham crusade, talking about the Lord. So we trust that was a genuine decision in his life. But nonetheless, it's fascinating, isn't it, how someone can start out in what we'd say humble beginnings and yet work themselves up to be very famous or very wealthy or very powerful in this world. You know, it's the same with leaders in world government. Sometimes there have been those who have started out, and if you looked at them at an early part of their history, you never would have thought they would have gone anywhere. Napoleon Bonaparte, starting out very low ranking in the French army, and yet rising not only to command the army, but eventually to be the emperor of France and terrorize all of Europe. They were absolutely aghast at his success and prowess on the battlefield. And so Napoleon was one who rose from obscurity to lasting fame. More modern times have produced Adolf Hitler, who, interestingly enough, failed in absolutely everything he did in his life up through his early 40s. And it was, drifting after World War I that he stumbled into a little party. He actually went in as a government infiltrator in this political party to spy on them. And he quickly saw that he could gain control of this party and use it as a platform for spewing out his rather twisted views on human life and government and such things. And, you know, in 1920, when he stumbled into that party and began, if you had said to somebody, you know, this man is going to be the most powerful man in Germany one day, and he's going to start a war that is going to involve almost every nation in the world. It's going to be fought in the four corners of the globe. They're going to call it a world war. People would be absolutely astounded. What, him? I mean, he flunked out of art school. Never could hold down a job. Got arrested for making incendiary speeches in a beer hall. You know, thrown into prison for a few years. And yet gradually, under his tutelage, under his guidance, the Nazi party gained adherence, it gained strength. They elected more and more people to the Reichstag. Till within a period of about 12 years, Hitler went from being an absolute nobody from Austria to the most powerful man in Germany, to their chancellor. And then from there to a dictator who in a very short time would take over the Sudetenland and Czechoslovakia and Alsace and Lorraine. And then later in September of 1939 invade Poland and start the war with England, which involved the Bahamas. And I know, for instance, Thomas Sweeting over in the Man of War Key Assembly, he was serving in the Royal Navy at that time. There may be someone here who served in the armed forces. Certainly people who lived at that time can remember all the news coming in about the dangers in shipping and boats being torpedoed and people being killed in various parts of the world. All from a man who started in obscurity and yet rose to the height of power, doubtless with satanic inspiration. But you know, of all the rags and riches stories that the world has ever produced, of all the athletes we could talk about and the singers and the entertainers and the politicians and the famous people of this world, there has never been a story like the rags to riches story that the Bible speaks of. Of course, the story I'm referring to is the true historical account of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven's glory. So this is a little bit different. This is a riches to rags to riches story, not just rags to riches. Because before the Lord Jesus came into this world, he was in the form of God, existing as God, Philippians 2 says. He was God. There was nothing lacking in himself. And yet he decided to come into this world and become a man. Why? Well, that he might save the world. He himself described his mission in Luke 19:10. He said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so the Son of God left heaven's glory, left the worship of the angels, left all of the privileges there of being God in heaven and of being sheltered, if you will, in a sense, from all the evil and the perversion and all the things that go on in this world. And the Lord Jesus came forth and was born into this world. But not just born into this world. He wasn't born in West Palm Beach or Orlando or Jacksonville or Nassau or any nice antiseptic hospital, was he? He wasn't born in a palace, and that's where the wise men expected to find him. But he wasn't in the palace. The Lord Jesus was born, you say, in the inn. No, there was no room for him in the inn. He was outside, in a stable somewhere, whatever kind of dwelling that was, a very humble and primitive shelter, meant for housing animals, not really an ideal place to house people, let alone to have a baby be born there. I mean, that is the very humble place that the Lord Jesus took, in that being born into this world, he was born into a poor family. He was born in a poor place. And what's more, when he was still a very little child, because of the evil man Herod the Great, as historians have dubbed him, he had to flee to Egypt. His parents took him down there, and as a little child, hiding out in a foreign land, unknown to the nation. If you had gone around in those early days and you had said to people, "What do you think of Jesus?" They would have said, "Who do you mean?" Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua. So they might have thought you were talking about the Old Testament book. "You mean that guy centuries ago who led us out of Egypt into the Promised Land?" No, the one who's born King of the Jews. Jesus, never heard of him. Don't know who he is. And through most of his life, it was that way. From the time he's a little child, when the wise men come to see him, and then he goes down into Egypt, and then comes back with his family, we read nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ's life, save that he lived in Nazareth with his parents, in a city which was looked down upon. It was considered the very lowest sort of place, a slum kind of. Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? A poor place. We see a little glimpse of him when he was 12 in the temple, asking questions of the teachers. But beyond that little vignette, we don't see anything of the Lord Jesus again until he was 30 years old. And then where was he? Well, he was in the same obscure place he had been before, the despised little town of Nazareth, working in a humble carpenter's shop, not rubbing shoulders with the great, wealthy, and powerful of the day, not interacting with the tremendous politicians and kings of the earth who had power, not socializing with the philosophers and the scholars, but among the common people working in a carpenter's shop, in obscurity, until the day that the Lord ordained, his Father in heaven ordained, that he should go forth and begin to preach the kingdom of heaven. And then the Lord Jesus went forth and began to preach, and something galvanizing happened. Something went through the countryside, just like a jolt of lightning, where people suddenly said, wow, after 400 years of silence, God is speaking. He hasn't spoken a word to us since the days of Malachi the prophet. We haven't heard from God. But now here comes one, John the Baptist, and John the Baptist messages, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The king is coming. And then the king comes, the Lord Jesus, and begins preaching these words. And people were astounded when they heard him. They said, never a man spake like this man. They said he speaks as one who has authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, what did that mean? Was there any shortage of, quote-unquote, religious men and teachers around? No, they had a plethora of them. They were just full up. If you wanted to try and get a job as a theologian in Israel, you had to be pretty special, because there were plenty of theologians there. But the problem with those theologians is, after so many years of study and academia, they had gotten away from the Word of God. And now they weren't preaching the Word of God, they were preaching their opinions on the Word of God. And that's always a very dangerous thing to do. So that if you listen to one of them preach, if you listen, for example, to the great Hillel, well, you could listen to what Hillel had to say, and he would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this. And Rabbi such-and-such says that about what Rabbi so-and-so says. And Rabbi so-and-so, you know, Rabbi Joe says about Rabbi Bob, says about Rabbi John, says about whomever. You know, and they'd go on down the line just giving their opinions about man's thoughts. But when the Lord Jesus came, he spoke with a thus saith the Lord. He said, you have heard it said. And he would refer to the law, and he would refer to the Old Testament. But then he would say, I say unto you. In other words, he was putting his word on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. And well, he should. For being God, manifest in the flesh, every word the Lord Jesus spoke was the word of God. And so he spoke to the people. And there was a change made. They said he speaks as one who has authority. And they listened to him. It says in the scripture, the common people heard him gladly. You say, well, so far so good. We're on to a regular rags to riches story. Now you're going to tell us about the part where Jesus gained quite a following. And where the following organized themselves and they got on, you know, and eventually they had the Lord Jesus run for office. And the Lord Jesus won a big election and a majority of the seats in parliament, and the Lord Jesus got into power that way. Oh no, please. No parliament in ancient Israel. No presidential system as we know it, or prime minister system as this country has it. None of that back then. You say, I know. Well, the Lord Jesus had so many followers that they just came and took and made him a king. That would be a great rags-to-riches story, wouldn't it? Well, doubtless many of the people of that day thought so, because we read in the Gospel of John on one occasion that people took the Lord Jesus, they would have taken him and made him a king, but he passed out through their midst, because it says his time was not yet come. You see, one day when the Lord Jesus was being tempted by Satan, Satan showed him all the glories of the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And he said, all this I will give you if you fall down and worship me. You can have the crown, in other words, Jesus. You can be the king of the world without the cross. That's what Satan was offering. But the Lord Jesus said, oh no, I will not have the crown without the cross. He would say, get thee hence, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord God, and him alone shalt thou serve. And the Lord Jesus always did that which pleased God the Father, and always acted in perfect harmony with God's Holy Spirit. And so he wasn't going to come to the throne by the ordinary means that we thought of with other people like Napoleon and Hitler. Oh, no. Before the Lord Jesus could go to the throne, he must first go to the cross. His rags-to-riches story took a turn, didn't it? Where suddenly, one week, he's marching into Jerusalem, he's riding with his followers on the colt and the foal of an ass. And there is the Lord Jesus riding in, and the people are saying, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus wept over the city. And he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. In the Gospel of Luke, he says to them, if you had only known this, the day of your visitation, and yet now it is hidden from your eyes. And so he prophesied that desolation would come upon this city because they missed him at his first coming. Well, the Lord Jesus, who one week was acclaimed and hailed as the Savior, the next week the same people, many of them, were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, away with this man, we will not have him to reign over us. Because they found out, and the leaders found out, and the high priests found out, that the Lord Jesus wasn't going to be your typical rags-to-riches king. He wasn't going to be a king content to rule over the status quo and leave things as they were. No, the Lord Jesus was a righteous king and a holy king and a king who came to set up a spiritual kingdom, one filled with people who are a kingdom of priests, one filled with people who have not just natural life but have eternal life, spiritual life, a kingdom that is unshakable, Hebrews calls it, a kingdom that will never fail and never end. That is the sort of kingdom the Lord Jesus wanted to begin. And he could not begin it through human politics. He could not begin it through the force of arms. He wouldn't begin it with an army. The Lord Jesus would begin it by defeating the number one enemy that faced man first, death. And the Lord Jesus went to the cross and laid down his life on the cross for you and for me. Now, I wonder if you've thought about that. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. It's so easy to sit there and project it onto somebody else. Yes, I know the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the world. Yes, he died for those people that need something else in life, that need a crutch, maybe. Or he died for those who were really bad sinners, not a decent, respectable civilian like myself, you might be thinking. No. The Lord Jesus, the scriptures make it very clear, died for the sins of each one of us. For the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's not anyone in this building who can lay claim to having salvation before God because of who they are and what they've done. All of our righteousnesses, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. And we, says the same verse, are all as an unclean thing. And so there's none of us that can say, God, you have to save me because I'm this wonderful being. No, God has one standard, perfection. And we've all fallen short of it. And that's how sin got into this world. Not just a little sin, but look at the mess we've made of this world. You say, well, it's not my fault. I didn't start World War II. I didn't gas 6 million Jews like Hitler did. I didn't do all the things he did. No, and you've never controlled your own country, have you? What would you do to the people you didn't like if you were suddenly the Prime Minister of the Bahamas? Be awfully tempting to throw a few of them in prison. Think back to those kids who made fun of you in school. Kind of tempting, you know, to send some kind of problems their way, wouldn't it? And, you know, with all the money that can be made in governments, be sort of tempting to pad your retirement funds. Oh, many times we haven't committed all the sins that we possibly could have committed simply for lack of opportunity. But the Lord Jesus died not only for what I've done, He died for what I am. He died for the flesh that is within me, for the sin that is within me, all my capability and my potential to sin, if you will. The Lord Jesus died not only to pay for the sins I committed, but the great truth of the sin offering is He died for sin as a principle, for sin as a fact in my life, and sin as a fact in your life. And the Lord Jesus died that He might save us from sin, not just from its penalty, but from its very power, and one day from its presence as well. And that is what the Lord Jesus died for on the cross. He died, and people thought that's the end of Him. He had a nice run of it. It was nice to see a poor boy from Nazareth make good, you know, to have a little fame for a few years. But it's a shame it didn't work out. And the people rejected Him. They killed the Lord Jesus. And that's it. We stuck Him in the ground, and that's it. He's in a tomb carved out of the rock, and we don't have to think about Him anymore. That's what they thought. But 3 days later, God said, no, you're all wrong about my Son. He is the Son of God. And I'm declaring that fact with power by the Spirit of holiness according to the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4 says. So He raised up the Lord Jesus. And He showed that that wasn't the end of the Lord Jesus' career. It was the very beginning. For now the Lord Jesus has ascended back to heaven and has begun to form His church, His body, composed of Jew and Gentile. And one day He's going to call it home to Himself. And after He does that, He's going to fulfill all of His promises to the nation of Israel. And when that 7-year period where He's dealing with Israel, called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble, in the New, the tribulation, the great one, in that time period, the Lord is going to deal with Israel and restore them to Himself as a people. And then finally, when they are on the verge of being completely annihilated by the other countries of the world, the Lord Jesus will come from heaven, and what we've read in Revelation 19 will happen. He will come from heaven, and they will see this name written on Him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Revelation 1:5 put it this way. He is the ruler. It says in the AV, the prince of the kings of the earth. We could translate that ruler. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And you put that together with Revelation 19, a king of kings and a lord of lords. That title was used of Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. He said, thou, O king, art a king of kings. In other words, you're the top king. There's no other king like you. You're the most powerful man on earth at this moment. And such was Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't last, did he? No, he passed off the scene and so did his kingdom. But here comes one who is faithful and true. Here comes one who is eternal. Here comes one to fight for His people and to judge His enemies. Here comes the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no government higher than Him. The one who is the very highest. And what's He coming forth to do? He's coming forth to judge. You said, but what about the meek and lowly Jesus? What about the Jesus we've always heard about leaving the 99 and going off to find the one stray sheep and bringing that sheep back on His shoulders? What about the tender one who carries the lambs gently in His bosom, as Isaiah 40 says? What about the meek and lowly Jesus anyway? But listen, for the 33 years or so that the Lord Jesus lived on this earth, He was the meek and lowly Jesus. And even now, in this age of grace, in spite of the fact that we've sinned every day of our lives, God hasn't broken forth on us and poured out judgment on us. And for those who've yet to trust Christ, the only reason you're not in hell tonight, my friend, is because God loves you and he's giving you another opportunity to be saved. But don't presume on that fact. Don't pretend that it couldn't happen tonight and you might not find yourself in eternity and might find yourself forever lost. No, but God's been waiting. He hasn't intervened in this world with his judgment wholesale. For more than 2,000 years now, the gospel's been going forth, or for about 2,000 years, I should say, the gospel's been going forth, and he's been giving opportunity to people to be saved. And he's let things go on, in spite of the fact that the whole world, wherever you look, is getting worse, is getting deeper in sin, and violence is proliferating all over the world. Things aren't getting better. Man's not cleaning up his act. It's getting worse. And many of you aren't cleaning up your act either. God has given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. This month alone, I've been preaching the gospel till I've been blue in the face. We've been singing the gospel. People in the Sunday school classes have been telling you the gospel. People you might have met on the street in Spanish Wells have spoken to you about the Lord, and yet you still haven't been saved. So what are you surprised at if one day the Lord Jesus Christ opens heaven and comes forth, and now he's not coming as the meek and lowly Jesus, my friend. He's coming to judge this world. Because the day of opportunity of salvation is at an end for the entire world. Now that day might end for you much sooner than that. This might be your last opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus. I'm not trying to be melodramatic, but if you continue to harden yourself against the light that God gives you, you may find you're well now incapable of believing in the Lord Jesus. You may become so hard that you won't believe, no matter what happens in your life, no matter how loudly God speaks to you. You'll be so impenitent that all you'll have treasured up for yourself is wrath against the day of wrath, as Romans 2 puts it. Or you might find yourself in eternity very soon, and again, your opportunity would be lost. Well, Revelation 19 tells us about two suppers. The first supper it speaks of is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is what believers participate in, because they know that Lamb who died for them, who died to save them. They've come to him and they've said, Lord Jesus, save me. And so the Lord Jesus brings them in, brings those in this age right now who've trusted in the Lord Jesus. He brings them to his table and he feeds them and they enjoy his presence. Well, there's another supper at the end of the chapter. It's called the Supper of the Great Day of God. And that is a supper where God calls the birds of the air to come and feed on the corpses of human beings that are stacked up from the Lord Jesus coming to judge the world. You say that's kind of gory and gruesome. Well, hey, people go to horror movies every day of the week now and pay money to see that kind of thing. But this isn't going to be fiction. This isn't going to be Hollywood make-believe. This is going to be people who had every opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't. And so they found themselves slain under the wrath of God. And that was just the beginning of their woes, because after that there was the lake of fire, an unending torment, everlasting punishment. It does not end. So the question you must ask yourself, and as this is the last time I'll preach at this gospel meeting here on Spanish Wells, perhaps for a long time, maybe forever. Since this is my last time, I'll leave you with this question. Which supper are you going to be at? Are you going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, enjoying the Lord Jesus because he is your Savior? Or will you know the Lord Jesus only as your judge? Will he, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereignly judge you in his wrath and separate you from himself forever in the lake of fire? That's the question you have to ask yourself tonight. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to be saved. One way to flee the wrath to come. Come to the Lord Jesus tonight. Ask him to save you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for this great story of our Lord Jesus, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We pray that many would respond to the gospel call before it's too late. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.